The end of a day shapes what we do with our lives. Some things we can accomplish only while the sun is up. Knowing when daylight ends determines how we plan and act. The end of a week shapes our hobbies and habits. We anticipate a break from work or school, and that affects our behaviors leading up to it. The end of a game shapes what play a coach might call in order to strategically win. The end of a year shapes goals for a company's investments. The end of life shapes us too. The Psalms teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In many ways, knowing the end shapes how we live in the present. And today we read about the ultimate end, what Peter calls the end of all things. And knowing that end shapes how we spend our lives now. Scripture says this, starting in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." A few weeks have passed since we've been in 1 Peter, so it'd be good to recall why Peter is writing. Christians are suffering for their faith in Jesus, and the more these Christians follow Jesus, the more they realize how foreign to this world they truly are. Far from welcoming them, the world often excludes them and causes them various trials. And in that suffering, it's normal to start losing hope. To stand firm, we need help. And Peter writes to help sojourners stand firm in God's grace when suffering in Jesus' footsteps. And one way Peter has repeatedly helped us stand firm is by reassuring our future hope. The letter started by showing how God, in great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that hope is tied to a future inheritance, we learned, that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Right now, we suffer various trials, but Peter says they're not in vain. The tested genuineness of our faith will one day result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so right from the start, Peter has framed the days in which we live to give us hope in our sufferings. We live between two major points of victory, Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. Elsewhere, the New Testament calls this period between the resurrection and the return the last days, or the last hour, or the end of the ages. Peter describes these days as the end of all things in verse 7. Notice how sweeping that is. All things. God is steering all things in history, in the world, in angelic realms, in relationships. Everything as we know it in this life will reach its end at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And viewed from the perspective of God's sweeping historical plan, that end is already, Peter says, at hand or near. The events of Jesus' death and resurrection have kick-started the final phase of God's plan. And that final phase will close with reward for God's people. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 5. The inheritance of God's people shall be revealed. At the same time, that final phase will close with retribution for God's enemies. In chapter 4, verse 5, enemies will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So by saying the end of all things is at hand, Peter recalls a theme he's already developed throughout the letter for our encouragement in suffering. Things won't always be this way. History isn't an endless cycle. History is linear. It's heading somewhere. And for us, that means it's not simply in our minds when we're thinking about life. It's not simply the 21st century. It's not simply the modern era. It's not simply the information age. The day in which we live must be viewed from a more heavenly perspective. Jesus' resurrection has sent all history barreling toward his final revelation when the saints receive their reward and God judges his enemies. Christian, you are living in this final phase of God's saving plan, and that has everything to do with how you live now. The end determines your ethics. Notice how Peter puts it. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. The end determines your ethics. The end must produce a response. Knowing that end shapes our behavior in the present. If the end is near, in what ways must we as a church act? And Peter mentions four things. The first is this: therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Sober-minded. We saw this already in chapter 1, verse 13. It means that we resolve to live in a way that's sensible. We're not controlled by our emotions or fleshly appetites. Your mind is in the right order to act according to God's word in any given circumstance. The other one he adds is self-control. In Romans 12, verse 3, this same word is related to not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but having sound judgment. In Titus chapter 2, self-control is something that grows from the grace of God appearing and teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly lives. In context here, Peter does mention another group that has neither self-control nor a sober mind. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 2, he mentions those who live for human passions. And then he lists some examples in chapter 4, verse 3. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Why do you suppose they live this way? Why might there be no self-control? Because they don't know the true end of all things, is one reason. Their hope is bound up with the here and now, with immediate gratification. For them, if this life is all there is, if there's no judgment, no returning Lord, then I can live how I want without restraint. But if you're a Christian, that's no longer how the Lord's taught you to think. Your mind has been shaped by the truth of Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. The end of all things is at hand, and that sobers your thinking. You start thinking, I will give an account to the Lord one day. Jesus' kingdom is certain. It's at hand. What sort of life pleases Him? That's how your mind starts thinking. Isn't it also true that when we suffer, one of the first things to go is sober-mindedness? Self-control, fears of further loss can take over and leave us freaking out. Worry about the future can lead to unstable responses. But the Christian knows the rest of God's story. We can set our minds on that future hope when God makes all things right, and that creates the mental and moral resolve to stay faithful in the present. But get this too, though. Our mental and moral resolve serves the purpose of prayer here. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Question 38 of the New City Catechism defines prayer this way. Prayer is pouring out our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. Prayer is pouring out our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. But how does a sober mind and self-control serve prayer? Well, Peter could be making a similar point that he made earlier in his letter, chapter 3, verse 7. He was there instructing husbands. He told the husband to treat your wife as an heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. So Peter might be saying, look, there is an ethical context that serves prayer. God hears the prayers of those who bend their will to do His will. So be sober-minded and self-controlled because God's ear is open to the prayers of the righteous. Chapter 3, verse 12. So perhaps this also fits into Peter's theme of priesthood. We are a people who serve in God's presence, and when you're in God's presence, that means holiness. Same thing when we bring our requests before Him. Or Peter could be saying that sober-mindedness and self-control leads you into right praying, right? You see yourself rightly before God. What happens in suffering when fears and anxiety usually take control? We're tempted to start taking matters into our own hands, leaning on other things for help, right? Have you ever felt squeezed by circumstances and anxiously you start listing for someone else? I've tried this and I've tried this and I tried this and I don't know what's next and nothing is working. And that was me in my bed of 2 months ago. And the person asked my wife, have you prayed about it? And suddenly lights go on. Now that you mentioned it. Not much at all. Or given the context of relationships in verses 8 to 11, maybe Peter is saying that a sober mind and self-control helps us pray more effectively together. And so perhaps prayers in the plural isn't just saying we pray repeatedly, but that we pray together. Many of us are together lifting prayers to God. And there can't be much togetherness when there's no self-control. Anger, harsh words, backbiting, disunity, false assumptions about one another. All of which are a lack of sober-mindedness and self-control. Prayers get hindered in the church when people can't be close and vulnerable and free. There are numerous ways that a sober mind and self-control serves our prayers. And Peter could have all these in mind. Perhaps that's why he left it more open-ended. The point is that God wants his people leaning into prayer, and a sober mind and self-control will serve the prayers of God's people. Again, see here how our Lord wants to meet with us. That's the kind of God he is. Nothing reminds us of that more than the gift of his own Son. We can draw near to him in prayer because he has first drawn near to us. A second thing he mentions, if the end is near, we must love one another earnestly. We must love one another earnestly. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So we see here Peter is elevating the importance of love. It's now the fourth time in the letter that he's circled back to this, loving one another. Also by saying above all, he makes love the foundation driving everything that we do. So Peter agrees with Paul here when Paul says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And both of them agree with Jesus. John 13, 34, Jesus says, as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Peter describes this love as one that's earnest, meaning it's constant. It doesn't waver in one's display of interest or devotion. The picture is that love will stretch itself on behalf of another. Luke's gospel uses the same word when Jesus prays earnestly to the point of sweating drops of blood. Our love for one another should be enduring, willing to keep going even when others seem out of touch with all that you've already sacrificed. Love each other this way, he says, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I believe he's drawing here from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Proverbs 10, verse 12, the parallel structure there helps us understand what Peter likely means here. So Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So in that text, hatred is the opposite of love, and stirring up strife is the opposite of covering all offenses. And so when Peter says love covers a multitude of sins, he's likely describing how love doesn't allow wrongs to divide the community. Love forbears with the sins of others and doesn't allow those sins to rip apart the church. That doesn't mean we treat sin lightly. James chapter 5, verse 20 uses the same phrase, but in a context of accountability. It says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So it's not that we ignore sin or treat it lightly, but that we keep sin from wreaking further havoc in the life of the church. I mean, if I could illustrate the point using a fire blanket, there's potential for just a little flame in the kitchen to burn down an entire house. But if we cover that initial flame, then the house will stay standing. And likewise, when we love each other earnestly, that love will cover a multitude of sins. You know, stick around long enough, and you're going to find something in just about everyone in the church that grates against you. Eventually, you'll encounter some sin or weakness that has the potential to divide. Or if not divide, at least put a damper on the relationship. But earnest Christian love will patiently stretch itself to bear with others and snuff out the damaging effects of sin. Do you share this love for one another? Can you go through the names of your care group members and think, not just, you know, I'll do anything for them in a pinch, but even more, I want to be with them. Can you do that for the members of our church? And if that kind of love isn't there, maybe ask the Lord to help you grow in this earnest love. I appreciate the way I. Howard Marshall illustrates the place we often find ourselves in church. This is coming from his book, so none of the names I mention here have people in this church in mind. But just listen to what he says. He says, there in your local church is Anne, who doesn't know much about hygiene and is frankly smelly. Bill wears you out with incessant talking. Kathy is unspiritual. Don doesn't get along with Evelyn. Fred treats his wife badly. Jean is an awkward teenager, never knowing how to act with courtesy or discretion. Hillary often grumbles. Irene has a different set of interests and values. And there is Kevin, to be sure, who is really quite saintly, but rather drab as a person. None of them is very easy to love at full stretch. There is also, of course, myself. And I figure in other people's lists of difficult people for similar reasons. And yet love is the answer to the problem. End quote. So perhaps this is why Peter must keep circling back to love. He knows how much we need the reminder. But perhaps Peter keeps circling back to love also because Peter can't get over how much love and forbearance the Lord has shown him. I mean, think about it in the Gospels after his pride, after all his misunderstandings, after his weaknesses, after acting like a coward, after his denials, and yet the Lord loved him still. Jesus stretched himself to the point of death to cover Peter's sins in the greatest way. And he did the same for you and me. So if you want to grow in this kind of earnest love, consider the earnestness of God's love and forbearance toward you in the cross of Christ. If you find yourself finding fault with others, Remember that Jesus has covered their sins as much as he's covered yours. And if you want to grow in love, also consider the end of all things. Consider the love that will be present in the new heavens and the new earth. At the end, Christ's love in us will be complete, full, unending. And that's the people we will be. And knowing that end shapes how we love now. One practical way to reflect earnest love is hospitality. That's the third thing Peter mentions here in verse 9. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. At its core, hospitality means welcoming others and freely sharing with them what God has given to you. Welcoming others and freely sharing with them what God has given to you. We could think of those in Matthew 10 who welcomed Jesus' messengers into their homes, or those in Matthew 25 who serve Jesus' disciples by feeding them and clothing them and visiting them in prison. Later in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fills the church, and what do we find them doing? We find them breaking bread in their homes and sharing with anybody in need. In Acts 16, God saves a woman named Lydia. And what's one of the first things she does? She opens up her home to host Paul and the others. In Romans 16, Priscilla and Aquila use their home as the meeting place for the church. In 1 Timothy 5, true widows show hospitality by washing the feet of the saints and caring for the afflicted. In 1 Timothy 3, God makes hospitality a prerequisite for pastors. That's because the elders must exemplify what ought to characterize the whole church. If you think about it, table fellowship is some of the closest fellowship. Galatians 2 is a great example. Peter, a Jew, was eating with Gentiles, and by eating with Gentiles, he displayed that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Then his Jewish buddies show up. They're proud of their Jewishness, and Peter withdraws, separates himself from eating with the Gentiles, and Paul has to rebuke Peter for not walking in step with the gospel over how he acted at a meal. Eating together for Jesus' sake is a big deal in the Bible. Who we're willing to welcome and serve a meal shows how well we understand the gospel of grace. By showing hospitality, we display that all our social divisions have been overcome by the unity we share in Christ. Through hospitality, we also provide a structure for discipleship, growing relationships, learning about each other's needs, and refreshing missionaries passing through town. The more challenging aspect, doing this without grumbling, without complaining. Guess when I started studying this passage? Shortly after discovering scribbles of black ink on our newly painted walls after showing hospitality. About this high off the ground. I'm sure the kid was having a great time. I was not. Suddenly, hospitality turned into heart surgery. We must show hospitality without grumbling. No griping, about somebody's kids or how many there are in your home. No rolling our eyes and sighing because they were late again or didn't offer to clean up afterwards. No, why are we the ones to always host? It says, show hospitality without grumbling. Why do we do it without grumbling? Because that's what our God is like. You know, every day he causes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He causes the rains to fall on the good and the evil. Generously, he keeps on providing despite what you are. I mean, he's the host of Psalm 23 who prepares a table for us. And he doesn't just prepare the table, he causes our cup to overflow. We can welcome others, messy as they are, because God enjoys stepping into our own mess. At great cost to himself, he welcomed us. His son not only broke bread with his disciples, but in this meal that you will take in a little bit, Christ shows the extent that he would go to make us guests at his table in the coming kingdom. Hospitality without grumbling is our response to God's hospitality. So how are you showing hospitality? How are you welcoming others and freely sharing with them what God has given to you? You know, some of you may not have homes. One way that you might be able to show hospitality is by helping others create a hospitable environment. You know, show up early to prep. Greet those who come. Stay after to clean up. For others, your circumstances may prohibit you from hosting others or preparing a meal, like maybe when chronic illness diminishes strength. Well, you could stay welcoming of others even as they come to you. And on days when strength is restored, do what you can. I've also been encouraged by some of our younger members in the church who find great joy caring for the elderly, greeting them, coming to sit with them when they can't walk to others, bringing over their walker, putting it away. I was also encouraged by this little pamphlet compiled by our hospitality team. Some of you picked this up at Women Encouraging Women a while back. But inviting imperfect people into our imperfect lives. And then they list various ways one might show hospitality in the church. Host in your backyard, right? Organize a picnic at the park. Host a small group. Eat together in the fellowship hall after church. Create a collection of recipes. Participate in a meal train. Right, this is very helpful little tool. I don't know who made this. Kim, can we get this in a PDF or something and send it to the church? All right, you can email me. But I'd love to get this into the hands of others. Very useful. I'm also thankful for how some of you like to show up early to church to welcome others, even on weeks we don't have discipleship hour. For all of us, showing hospitality It's about opening your life to others and saying, you are welcome here. As Christ welcomed me, so I welcome you. Romans 15:7. Fourth and lastly, knowing the end of all things, steward your gifts to serve others. So this verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. All right, the word gift is the same word Paul uses in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. These are the Father's gracious gifts imparted by His Spirit in service of His Son to build up the church. Paul sometimes lists examples in his letters, prophecy, serving, teaching, giving, leading, acts of mercy, discernment, and so on. Peter covers them all in two groups. He groups them all into two things, speaking and serving, which is what characterizes the church, word and deed, right? Love each other in word and deed. So Peter puts them in speaking and serving gifts. But the point of Paul's lists and Peter's point here is that God's grace is varied. Not everyone is gifted the same way. God distributes various gifts as He sees fit for the health and good of the church, and it's our duty to use them to serve others. The picture here is that of a steward. Peter David says the steward was the person in a household responsible for managing the householder's business and property. So likewise, our Lord has entrusted His business, His property to us. We have a responsibility to use what He's given for the purpose that He's given it. Right? If I give my son a chisel, he ought not to use it as a screwdriver. Or he better not use it as a screwdriver. Nor should he just store it away, but put it to good use in crafting beautiful things for others. Likewise, our gifts have a purpose, and that purpose is to build up the body of Christ, to serve our brothers and sisters. He says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. If someone preaches, teaches, exhorts, encourages somebody else, corrects them maybe. Well, their words should reflect the words given by God Himself in Scripture. Stewards honor the message that's entrusted to them. One author put it this way, whoever passes on the gospel should be intentional about speaking not from narrow individuality, but from a posture of having listened to God. Whoever serves, he goes on, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So just as God supplies content for those with speaking gifts, He supplies strength for those with serving gifts. And it's not as if those things don't have some overlap. Right? He's not saying that if you got speaking gifts, well, you don't have to serve. No, that whatever He's given you, right? Whatever it's speaking or serving, He's going to give what you need. So if you need wisdom to organize care in the church, God will supply it. If you're someone who enjoys ministry on the margins, God will grant the patience. If it's care for the poor, He will meet all your needs according to His riches in Christ. In other words, we shouldn't worry that we won't have enough when we're stepping into these things. Right? Stay faithful in using your gifts to serve others and watch God provide. But also, when we recognize that God is the source of our words and our strength, well, He gets the glory in the end. Look at the purpose statement in verse 11. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's where the end of all things is heading. The giver gets all the glory. And so in light of that end, in light of God receiving glory, steward your gifts now such that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Notice how he says that, through Jesus, right? The only way to bring God glory is through Jesus. Through Jesus, God has reconciled us to himself. Through Jesus, we are now free to live as we were made to live for God's glory and not our own. Through Jesus, Peter said earlier in this letter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what gifts has God entrusted to you? And in what ways are you using those gifts to bring him glory in serving one another? The body of Christ matures only when each part is working properly. Ephesians 4. If you say, well, I don't really know what gifts I have, start somewhere and you'll learn. Observe needs in the church, seek to meet them, and you'll learn. It's not a mystery. You don't need a baptized personality test, I'm sorry, a spiritual gifts inventory to tell you how you're gifted. God has given you his word, he's given you prayer, and he's given you the church to help sort that out. So give yourself in faithfulness to him, and you'll figure it out. Find what you enjoy in the church and give yourself wholeheartedly to it. Are you surprised by how ordinary all this sounds? Stay sober-minded for your prayers. Love one another earnestly. Show hospitality. Steward your gifts. I mean, Peter's writing to Christians suffering various trials, some of which are unjust, and doing so in the face of an immoral culture, slanderous opponents, and a corrupt government. How many people would have finished this line of thought differently? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, conquer and claim. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, seize the day. Rally the troops. And that's not how Peter puts it. God's kingdom advances differently. Through basic Christian living. You may not understand how to solve massive cultural issues. You may not have the money to end economic crises, whether at large or in people's lives. You may not have clout to transform a corrupt government. But that doesn't mean you can't do anything of eternal importance. God has chosen to work through these means. You can have a sober mind for the sake of prayers. Through our prayers, God will cause his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew chapter 6. You can love one another earnestly and display how Jesus' cross saves and then gathers us into one body. You can show hospitality in ways that don't make any sense to our neighbors. And by doing so, you will display God's hospitality. You can use your gifts to serve others and show the world an alternative community where the greatest become servants of all, and all to the praise and glory of God. So you don't have to solve everything in the world. You don't need to be on the cutting edge of this or that to keep up with the times. You only need to be faithful with what Jesus has given you today. The end of all things is at hand. Jesus has got this. His resurrection guarantees his return. And that's our hope as we live in between those two events. His kingdom is on the way, and in some special ways, we're already seeing glimpses of it in the church. We are an outcropping of what the kingdom of God to come is like. We can see it in our self-control, in our love, in our hospitality, and in our service. And so, knowing that end, how will you live today? How is the end shaping your present? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your grace in our lives. I pray that you would continue to work in your church here, that we may do all of these things by your grace and for your glory. Amen.